Okay. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 4, this chapter has a lot to do with a call for repentance, and I think what's very relevant for us is what repentance looks like. In other words, what repentance really is, what it looks like, and what are the real results of repentance. Repentance is supposed to have results. And in this chapter, God points out through Jeremiah what repentance is to look like. There's supposed to be results when a person or nation, group of people, repent, what it's supposed to look like. And so he mentions those in these verses in chapter 4. And you can kind of put it in four categories. There's to be a return to Jehovah, a removal in whatever offends God, a renewal of commitment, and a recognition of new circumstances. Circumstances that's changed. And Jeremiah mentions all of those here in these verses about repentance. First two verses, if you'll return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you'll put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. This is kind of a conclusion to chapter 3. Of course, chapter divisions aren't inspired, but this kind of is a conclusion to what he had talked about in chapter 3. You know, chapter 3, he begins a call to repentance. He calls them to repent and tells them why they need to repent. He doesn't just tell them, you need to repent. He tells them, this is why you need to repent. This is what you have done to cause repentance to be necessary. And so in these first couple of verses, Israel is to acknowledge the fact that you have sinned. And Jeremiah has already mentioned this a couple of times. For repentance and for forgiveness to occur, there must be an acknowledgement of sins. There can't be, well, if I've done something wrong, forgive me. That's not good enough for God. God says there has to be an acknowledgement of sins and specific sins. What have you done specifically wrong? So God says there must be an acknowledgement of sins. You go back to chapter 3 that we talked about, verse 13, says, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice. See, there was three acknowledgments they had to make. You've transgressed against the Lord, you've scattered your charms to false gods, and you've not obeyed my voice. So there were things they had to acknowledge. And so that is what God is wanting them to do here in chapter 4. He's calling them to repent, and he says, this is what you need to do. And if they did, then they would be saved. He says, if you put away those abominations, then you shall not be moved. Okay? And you'll be able to swear, to take an oath that the Lord lives, that the Lord is there for us. And of course, this oath is to be made in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And so that's what Israel needed to do. So, because of their sins, now, and I think this is another very relevant point, but it applies today. Even if they repented, there could very well still be consequences. You know, today, I mean, if someone, you know, robs a store, well, they can repent of that and be forgiven, but they still might have to serve time in jail. So there are still possible circumstances to Israel's sin. And he begins talking about that verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. He's calling upon them to repent. And with repentance is to come a new life. So he uses some very stark, real language to drive home his point. The first thing he talks about is breaking up the ground and not sowing among thorns. Fallow ground, untilled ground. He tells them that's what they need to do. You need to plow up new ground, ground that hadn't been tilled. And he says, you need to have, you know, this new ground for it to prosper. Of course, this is true of literal ground. You've got to get rid of the bad stuff. You've got to get rid of the weeds. You've got to get rid of the thorns. You've got to get, you don't plow up ground and plant seeds if there's still weeds and thorns and stuff that you've got to get rid of. You've got to get rid of all that before you can start new. And so he's telling Israel, you've got to get rid of your false religion, of worshiping false gods. You've got to get rid of that before you can start a new life. Says you've got to do that. That's the only way it's going to work. You've got to destroy those spiritual weeds, those spiritual thorns. You've got to do that. And the same way with circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. You know, this, of course, this idea of spiritual circumcision goes all the way into the New Testament as well. Again, you're cutting away things that are bad. Just like you're getting rid of weeds and thorns, you've got to cut it away. You've got to get rid of it. Put all of your evil deeds, your immoral deeds, your unrighteous deeds, you've got to get rid of them. Moses, long before this, had used a very similar metaphor, I guess is what it is, to describe the fact that Israel was rebellious and they had to cut away their rebellion. See, this is all about repentance and what repentance is. So in the New Testament, Paul uses this kind of a similar phrase in Romans chapter 2. Very last verse in Romans chapter 2, if someone would read that for us. Romans chapter 2, and then we're going to go to Colossians chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 29, if someone would read that.
One inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God.
See, it's the heart. Got to get rid of and cut away all of those things that are dark and black and wrong. And then Paul uses that kind of that same thing again in Colossians 2, this time beginning in verse 11. So if you'll read Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. Someone read those three verses for us. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 11 and going through 13.
In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
All right. See, it's the same picture. Says you've got to cut away the sins, cut away the evil, cut away the immorality. You've got to Put off all of that, as he says, the sins of the flesh. That's got to be done. And then, he says, you can be made alive. So, here he's telling Israel, back in Jeremiah 4, that if you don't do that, there will be terrible consequences. My fury will come forth like a fire, and it'll burn in such a way that no one can quench it. No one can put it out. So he says, there's consequences to not repenting. So he says, now he gets more specific. You know, he said in general, my fury is going to come upon you. And now he gets more specific about what that fury is going to look like. He said, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. So this is what's going to happen. The destruction, he's already mentioned this once, is going to come from the north. That's about the only way you could ever come in and destroy Jerusalem is from the north. The other three sides are pretty well impregnable. So you've got to come in from the north. That's not where the nation was that was going to come in. The nation was actually from the east that was going to come in. But they were going to come from the east and then go around and then come from the north to destroy the city. So he says, people are going to do what? You blow the trumpet because the enemy is coming. Get together, assemble, get into your fortified cities, set up the standard, take refuge, don't delay. There's going to be great, as he says, destruction. Make the message known. All right? Make the message known. So now he likens it to a lion. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament, and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished and the prophets shall wonder. This devastation, this destruction is going to cause all kinds of crying and wailing and weeping and lamenting. And from all, the kings, the princes, everybody is going to be a part of that. No one's going to be, you might say, spared. The people who, like many of the prophets, remember, were saying that this wasn't going to happen. That God was not going to do any of these things that he said he was going to do. And so they would be astonished. And so Jeremiah, you know, he was a prophet, which means, before anything else, that he was a preacher, and he was trying to get people to comply with what God said. But, I mean, that's basically what preaching is supposed to do. You know, you want, in preaching, for people to comply with what the Bible says, with what God says. Now we see in verse 10 how emotional Jeremiah was a very emotional prophet or preacher. Very, very emotional. And it showed throughout his decades of preaching how emotional he was. Then I said, oh, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. I mean, Jeremiah, even as a prophet, is showing, surely, God, you're not going to do this. But, of course, he is going to end up doing it. So he's kind of dumbfounded himself. At that time it will be said to this people unto Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. When too strong for these will come for me, now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. woe to us, for we are plundered. Now there were like two types of winds that would typically blow through, you know, Jerusalem and Judah. One was a good wind in the sense that this, of course, would how they would separate the wheat from the chaff. You know, you'd throw it up in the air, and the mild wind, which was the good wind, would cause those two to be separated. The good wheat would fall back to the ground because it's heavier, and the chaff would be blown off. But the wind he's talking about here is too strong for that. He says it's a wind too strong for these. See, you can't use this to fan or to cleanse. This fan is too strong. And so, of course, there were some strong winds that would come through that would blow wheat and chaff away. So he's using that as an illustration to show that when these enemies come in, they're going to wipe out good and bad. So good and bad are going to be punished together. They'd be, you might say, swept away by the Lord's judgment. So not just the chaff, but even some of the wheat is going to will be taken captive. You know, that's what they're basically going to do. You know, there's basically three waves that's going to come into the area and take people into captivity. Remember Daniel and his companions, with that they went in one of the waves. I think that was the first wave. And took back to Babylon. So it was going to come in waves. And both good and bad were going to be taken into captivity. Not just the bad. So the Babylonians, or sometimes the Chaldeans, that's what they were called also, they were God's, that's what God was using. That was his rod of punishment. The Babylonians, they were horrible people. I mean, horrible people. Just like the Assyrians had been 100 years before this, when they came in and took away the captives in the northern tribes. They were horrible people too. So God was going to use some wicked nations to try and teach his people a lesson. And then that's what this is all about. He's trying to teach them a lesson, especially about worshiping idols. So he's going to teach them a lesson. So in verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Again, it's about repent. Wash your heart from wickedness. Evil thoughts, just wash them away. This tells us that we have control of what we say and think and do. God holds us responsible for it. And when we do sin, we can have it washed away. But this all goes back again to repentance. And he says, how long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? You know, there's a difference between it being there for a short time and it being in there for an indefinite period of time. It says, how long are you going to let that lodge within you, dwell within you? All goes back to repentance. So he says, and this is where we'll end, for a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim, make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. These armies, it says, for a voice declares from Dan. Now remember, Dan was the far north. So it's more likely that when Babylon came against God's people, they would come from the far north and work their way down. And of course, that's what they're doing. And then the mountains of Ephraim, that's like just north of Jerusalem in Judah. So he's putting in their mind a picture of the armies starting at the very northern part of Palestine, of the Holy Land, and working their way down to Judah and then to Jerusalem. And a voice is declaring that and proclaiming that affliction is coming. Wickedness is coming. The watchers are coming from a far country and they're raising their voice that this is happening. And he says, why is it happening? Because your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. Because of your wickedness, because of your evil, because of your idolatry, these things are happening. That's why all of this is going to happen. See, they've been obstinate, they've been rebellious, they haven't wanted to change. God has given them many, 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 many times to repent. And he says it's because of your ways and your doings that these things are happening to you. And of course, that's what is true for us today. I mean, it's because of what we say and do and think. God doesn't want to punish anybody. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 makes that clear. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So he gives people chances and opportunities to change, to repent. And it is up to them whether they do it. But he wants Israel, God's people here to know that if these things happen, it's because of their wickedness and evil. It's not because God doesn't love them. It's because God is chastising them. He's disciplining them. And that's why all these things are going to happen. So he tells them beforehand the why. And the why being the most important. Well, that's probably a good place to stop. It looks like our time's about up. So, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll start with verse 19.